could take your copies of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is where we find ourselves here this morning as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark now. And if you're a title person and like to see titles in the bulletin, you're going to see that my title, it says the Olivet Discourse part, dot, dot, dot. And that is not a mistake on my part or the person who printed it, I promise you that. That was on purpose because of the complexity of what Mark 13 brings. It is a very complex part of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse, which is also found in Matthew and Luke's account, which and Mark's account, which is what we call the Synoptic Gospels. I was originally going to try to split it into two parts, but instead, as I studied it and that, I don't think that would do it justice. So we're going to go through Mark 13, and we're going to kind of just go, and then where we stop, we stop, and then we can continue on the following week. So we're going to work through that, and I hope I can portray why the magnitude of what this text is. So for that reason, then, we're going to read all of Mark 13 here this morning. So I'm going to read all of Mark chapter 13, and then we'll pray over God's word, and we'll jump into it here this morning. This is the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1 of chapter 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these buildings? These great buildings, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and he will mislead many. When you hear of the wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For a nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what will happen or what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who will speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go into get anything out of the house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, 'Behold, I have told you everything in advance.' But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth its leaves. You know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each a task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on alert." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the message that is here. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help illuminate the text for us, that we can bring it to understanding and then in our heart application as well. Lord, maybe we see the intricates here. And Lord, may we handle this correctly, we pray, with the best of our ability to do so. And Lord, we just are so thankful that we can come into your word and grow, that it's a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about me or the words that I put on a page, but it's just, I'm just the vessel used here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This text that I just read in its entirety is one of the texts that many theologians will use as the greatest evidence to our Lord Christ's deity. That he predicts the destruction of the temple in great detail. The destruction of the things in this prophetic discourse with such detail that it'd be impossible for anyone to get it exactly correct like Jesus has here. It's one of our greatest texts to prove his deity and him being infallible. But at the same time, and in the same breath that I say that, it is one of the most used scriptures by atheists to prove that Jesus is not infallible, that he gets things wrong. One of the well-known atheists and prominent one, Bertrand Russell, if you ever heard of him, he had a work called, there was an essay, and he called it, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that work, he predominantly used Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke's account as well to prove that Jesus is wrong here and to prove that he is not who he says he is. The biggest argument is mostly from these phrases that we see throughout Mark 13 here, these things or all these things. It's repeated over and over in the phrases here. But then it kind of comes all together in verse 30. Of the text, where Jesus says, Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, what was part of the all of these things? Was Jesus' second coming in the teaching here. Before he says all these things will take place in this generation, he teaches his second coming. And so many of the believers will say, see, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. That this generation in the Hebrew and how the Jews would understand it, a generation is 40 years, like we see the Israelites in the desert, skips over a generation of 40 years, and then the next generation begins. And so they see, Jesus predicted he would come back when the temple was destroyed within this generation, that they would see him, and he did not. He missed the window. And so therefore, he is not infallible. He gets something wrong. Now, if that was the only problem in the text, we could work our way around it, and it wouldn't be as difficult as I'm maybe trying to make it out to be. The problem is that there's not just disagreements between atheists and Christians on this text. In fact, this is one of the most texts that within Christianity, that many theologians disagree on the text. They have disagreements here. There's some who believe that what I just read is only for the immediate original audience that would have heard Jesus teach this, because it has to be within that generation. And so they're looking at things as maybe symbolic or things that have already happened, and so a lot of times they attribute everything that comes at 70 AD, and they fit everything that happened that we just read into the immediate original audience. This is called preteriorism, and that means that it's happened already, right? And what this specifically is partial preteriorism, which means that just these events that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse happened already. So a preterism believes that all of the things that Jesus predicted have already come to pass. Okay, a partial preterism is everything that Jesus teaches in Mark 13 or Matthew 24 happens in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. So that's where some Christians fall into, is that this is just for the immediate audience. They use things like how do we flee into the mountains in America when he says all Judea flee, and there's certain things in the generation, and so they attribute everything to the immediate. Then there's some who on the flip side of it say, well, there's everything that goes then to the future, that he's not talking about the immediate audience here, but it's predicting something that is happening down the line in the future. And many arguments and many things and many debates have begun over the years within Christianity about how to view this text. As R.C. Sproul said before he dove into his sermon on Mark 13, he said, I set sail on stormy waters. And that is about what we are going to do as we go through Mark 13. Now, what is needed as we go through these texts is good hermeneutics. And that's just a fancy word to say, how do we interpret the text? Let's use some of the things that we have to interpret the text. This is what you would learn in seminary if you went to seminary. But this is also something that should be taught and encouraged within a church so that you can do it in your Bible studies as well and in your personal studies as well. So we're going to be looking at things like context and grammar and the literary style that is apparent. Those all matter as we try to figure out what is going on with our text. We also, in hermeneutics, have to take the text cautiously, not to just assume that we know exactly what it meant because we've read it before or that we've heard it taught in a certain way. But we must come to it cautiously, not assuming that we know it all. We must look at it diligently, not to ignore it because it's hard, but diligently look and be on alert and be focused as we read through the text with our eyes open. And also humbly, that we may not have the exact right answer on this. Like I said, many great theologians disagree on this, whom I trust, who I believe teach and exposit the scriptures well and do it well. And yet they come up with different things. And so it's not for us to assume that we just have the correct interpretation and everyone else is wrong. We must come humbly before it and understand that. As we do that, as we go through Mark 13, there's three things I want to keep focused as well. That this message is intelligible and not chaotic. This message is intelligible. Jesus says this to inform, to answer the question that the disciples have brought up. It is to be intelligible, that we may understand it, that we may know what he is saying. It's not to create the chaos and the confusion that we have made it out to be so many times. Jesus is trying to try to give an answer that is intelligible, and we must find what that is. Number two, Jesus' answer in this is practical and not theoretical in response. He's being practical in his response. He's being pastoral in his response, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And finally, we understand that what is obscure, we understand what is obscure in light of what is clear, or what is partial in light of what is full. And so when we interpret Scripture, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? And so when we come to a part that can be hard to understand, we look to see throughout the rest of Scripture, is there something that is like this that is more clear or more a reality now, more fulfilled, more clear, so that we can understand the harder, obscure text better. So as we read this text, as you know, as I read it, most of us have probably come to this idea that this is talking about end times. This is talking about eschatology, the things that will happen at the end of the time. And where do we fall on that? And so as you read this, it's easy to then to take whatever your eschatology is, whatever that might be, and read it into the text, because this is the way that it would make sense to you, because this is what you believe. Now I'm just going to say where I, myself, and our church stands, for anyone who does not know. We are a pre-trib, premillennial, leaky dispensationalist is what I'll call it, and I'll explain what all that really means. What it means is that we believe that the millennial kingdom that is to come, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, is literal, that he will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. The pre-trib is that we teach that the rapture of the church will happen before the great tribulation, okay? And then what I mean by leaky dispensationalist is that we just mean, and that is that we don't believe that the church has replaced Israel, that the promises that are given in the Old Testament to Israel will come to pass in the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns. That's what where we stand. Now, if you take that view and you read it into Mark 13, it begins to make a little bit of sense. May I just stop us in our tracks here? If you're an amillennial and believe different eschatology, and read what you believe to be the eschatology that is right, and read it into Mark 13, guess what? Makes sense to them as well. And if you're a post-millennial, the exact opposite of what we believe, and you read it into Mark 13, you too can come to a conclusion that matches and makes it a little bit easier. So what my goal is here is to leave our preconceived beliefs and things that we think that we know and not read them into our text here and just let the text speak for itself. To say all that now is to say that the Word of God is infallible, however, no individual is infallible. And anyone can give a fallible interpretation of God's Word, right? And so what I mean is equally committed. There's guys that have been, I looked at church history, that are equally committed, proper expositors of God's word, and they disagree. Now, this is not a main thing or a plain thing. And so this is not a salvation issue where we come to it and say, well, this person's not saved because they don't believe in the same way that we do. It's not a main thing, right? We believe that Christ returns. We don't disagree with that he is coming his second time. We don't disagree with those things. We disagree on maybe the when or how it happens to the church in Israel and where they fit in. But it's not a main thing or a plain thing. Now, when we come to a hard text like this here, first off, have I convinced you the problems that this text could bring? I'm not trying to give a really long intro just for the sake of a long intro. I'm just trying to get us ready for what we are about to dive into. The parts of this, when we get to a hard text, two things can happen. One, we can let it lead into chaos, right? Where we just say, well, I don't really know what it means. And so we just look at someone and say, what does it mean to you? And that is the most dangerous question you can ask in a Bible study, is what does it mean to you? Because if that person had a bad day, they might read the scripture in light of their bad day, and now it's everything about them. Well, my dog ran away, and this scripture really reminded me of my dog, Sparky, and this is what happens, and now I'm sad about that again, but Jesus gives me hope that Sparky's going to come back. And, like, again, no one asks that question. It leads to chaos, right? So we have to try to give an answer, right? Or what some people do with hard texts is just pretend that it's not there. Let's just ignore it. Who cares? I'm going to be there, and I'll just respond to whatever comes to pass. But again, this text is used by atheists to prove that Jesus is not God and to show that he is fallible and not infallible. And so it's important for us to wrestle with these things, to be able to give an answer to and to see the implications that he is doing. So we don't want it to lead into chaos. And the number two, what I'm praying does not happen is what can happen in that is the opposite of that, which is tyranny. Where I think that I'm the only one who is right in this entire room, and you must listen to me and my interpretation, and I'm the only one that has it right, right? That's what tyranny can lead to. And some pastors will say, well, if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. And I hope that I've over the years have given, or over the year that I've been here, hope that you've seen my heart, that is not my heartbeat in this. That my hope is that you are like the noble Bereans who open your word and follow along and see if the things of which I say are so. I strive to do the best that I can to be loyal to the text and be used in that way. But in texts like this, there can be all sorts of things that we may or may not agree on. And so I would love to have those discussions with you after or throughout the week on those things, right? And so if you are in that. I don't want to create a thing of, well, he said it, he's the pastor, and so we're going to go with that, right? Look for it on yourselves as well and believe. I think that I have what I believe to be accurate, but again, there's a lot of studies and a lot of people who would disagree with me who I trust as well. So with all that said, with all the commentaries, with all the I read from the Puritans to the early church fathers, to many teachers and theologians that I agree with, such as Sproul, MacArthur, Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, just to name a few, those guys who I trust, and I might add, all of them disagree on that, so that made it very difficult to go and to pick, but I suppose I've come to a spot where I have to make a choice now, right? You guys are like, and if you are new here or you brought a friend, you're like, what a week to bring in where my pastor's basically like saying, I don't know what we're going to do with this, right? And I'm sorry for that, but it's important to get aligned so that we understand the complexity of this as we dive into it. So here we go. What I believe is being done here is Jesus is giving a prophetic message that was fulfilled in the immediate, but also has future implications that have yet to be fulfilled. That these things that we are seeing is a prophetic message that Jesus said that was fulfilled in the immediate, 70 AD, mostly with the destruction of the temple, but also has future implications that are yet to be fulfilled as they coalesce together. They're not separate, apart, fighting each other, but they're together in this. Now you're saying, okay, well, has that happened before? Is that something that scripturally can be backed? Well, in the Old Testament, sometimes the prophets would give a prophecy just like this. In fact, one of the most well-known prophecies that are just like this, where it was immediate fulfillment with a promise that is something that is coming down the line, is Isaiah 7:14. and we all know this verse, that the virgin would give birth and we would name him Emmanuel, God with us. Now, a lot of, and instantly we know that, well, that means Christ. That means his birth in Bethlehem. But that was the future fulfillment of it. In Isaiah 8:8, there was a woman who gives birth to a young woman, which would mean virgin as well, gives birth to a son, and they name him Emmanuel. And this promise, this immediate fulfillment in Isaiah 8:8, was a promise to Ahaz, the king, that God was with him when Ephraim and Syria were attacking his cities. And Emmanuel would go to the cities, and that would trust that they were, that they knew that God was with them. So the immediate fulfillment was the promise to Ahaz by the son Emmanuel that was born, and that they would know that God was with them. And then we see when Jesus comes, it is the future fulfillment here when Jesus comes in Bethlehem. So both the immediate was fulfilled and a future fulfillment that is to come when Jesus was born. And I believe this is what we see here in our text, that there is immediate fulfillment of the 70 AD, but there's also the future fulfillment of what would happen. Jesus, right? In light of Jesus, remember when we take the obscure into what is clear or the partial to what is full, right? The prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that Emmanuel will be with them, speaking of Ahaz, the immediate fulfillment and that promise that was to Ahaz, right? But then any person, Jewish person, who reads then Isaiah 7:14 sees in light the reality of Christ in his first coming, that there's a reality, that there was a future fulfillment that is now realized in Christ. So there was the immediate and then the future fulfillment in Christ in his first coming. Why would his second coming be any different? Now, that was the longest intro of all mankind, and I apologize for that. But with the short time, if I talk fast, you listen fast, and we'll get through a few verses here before we end. Now, the disciples in verse 1, right? And what we're going to see in these verses is the disciples are going to make an observation. Jesus is going to give a response, which leads the disciples to ask a question, which leads to Jesus' discourse, okay? And so what we see, then, as the disciples are leaving the temple that we were just watching over the last months as they were questioning Jesus and trying to trap Jesus, right? And as they leave that temple, which Jesus, remember, said that this system devours widows, right? And he begins to say that they're devouring widows' houses. As they leave, the disciple, who is unknown, looks at the building and says, "This building is magnificent. It is beautiful." And he was not lying. King Herod, this is the Herodian temple, King Herod pulled no punches when he built his buildings. He made them magnificent. Josephus, the Roman historian, said that these stones were 60 feet long and 11 feet high, each stone that was laid in that. I can't even imagine what that would be like to move those stones. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. These stones, 60 feet long and 11 feet high. It would be 35 acres is what the building was on. Cover 35 acres, not including the court of the Gentiles, which was added about the length of 5 football fields all the way around. But the acres of just the building of the stones, the outline of the stones, was 35 acres in total. One of the historians that were there at the time put it this way in one of his writings: the temple was a mountain of marble dressed in gold. If you were on the Mount of Olives across from it, across the Kidron Valley, where Jesus and his disciples were, if you would look at it in the morning as the sun began to rise up and hit the gold plating on the big stones, it said that it was like sun was on the earth, with how bright and warm that gold would reflect that off of. So it would make sense. This is a proper response to see a building like that. It would be in awe. As the disciples walk out, this is an amazing building here. So they make the comment that makes sense. Then Jesus gives an intriguing response. He doesn't say, "Yep, that building's amazing." But he turns to them and says, "These stones, these 60 feet by 11 feet stones, will come crumbling down. And they will not be on top of each other. They will be burnt to ash. They will be utterly destroyed." And we know that this came to be in 70 AD when the Emperor Titus of Rome came and laid desolate Jerusalem. And he came and he destroyed all of Jerusalem, including the temple, burnt the temple stones with a fire that was so hot that it turned the stone into ash, according to to historians. Jesus predicts this perfectly. Perfectly. He prophesies this, that the stones would fall. They would crumble. Now, is Jesus saying that what draws their question? That it was the magnitude of the building, just the sheer size of the building and the way that it was made. Is that what brought them to the question that they ask here? Because they ask the question then, after Jesus says that, as they get across the Kidron Valley and back up to the Mount of Olives, as they look across it again, and Peter and James and John and Andrew ask the question then, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They ask that question. And many of us would probably think that they're asking the question, how could a building like that, and that magnitude, and that size, and that just greatness, how could that building come down? But that's not really what their question was about. It was not about the physical significance of the temple coming down. For in Matthew's account, they asked this part of the question, which Matthew adds that Mark does not, when they said, when will these things come, be the signs of these things that are going to be fulfilled? And Matthew's account says, it will be disciples ask, this will lead then to the end of the age. This is the end of the age then. If this temple comes down, this will be the end of all things. That's their thought. For they could not think of a life without the temple. They could not think of a life without a temple. This coming down of the temple, the reason why they ask this question is not because of the physical significance of a building like that coming down, but it's the spiritual significance that the temple would be. They could not imagine a world, and so they said, if this temple comes down, the world's done. The end is done, and he's coming back like he said that he might. And they're trying to put this together here. For the temple was the center of their religion. It's where God was worshipped. It's where God was taught. It was the house of prayer. Sure, they tried to change it into a den of robbers, but it was a house of prayer originally. This is where you would bring your sacrifices for your sins to be right with God. And you're telling me it's going to be gone? Then the end of the age must come. So this is their understanding. They couldn't comprehend a world without the temple. So they were trying to think of, it must be the end of the time then. So when will that happen, and what will be the signs that that all happens? They didn't see the type and shadow that the temple was. They didn't see the thread that was going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That the temple, the reason why it's coming down, is because it is no longer needed. It's no longer needed. The temple, where they go to give sacrifice, where they go to worship God, is no longer needed because of what Christ is about to do on the cross in his death and his resurrection. That the veil, the next time we see the temple, the veil will be torn into two. There'll be no need to go into the temple with the priests and doing all the rituals and traditions. Instead, we have full access to God all the time because of what Christ did on the cross. This is why the author of Hebrews says that this temple, Jesus, is in the temple that is not built by human hands, and that he is the once and for all sacrifice. The temple is no longer needed. It's no longer needed. And again, this is the immediate fulfillment of what we see, that Jesus predicted that the temple would fall as it does in 70 AD. The disciples then asked their question based upon that. When and what will be the signs? When will the end of times come, and what will be the signs that they are coming? But notice how Jesus does not answer in the way that we would assume, where he just instantly answers their question, when and what. He doesn't do that. Instead, he's going to focus on the why. He's going to focus on the why. In fact, he doesn't even get to the when until the very end in verse 32, where his answer is, and I'm going to say this loudly and clearly so that we can all understand this, the answer to when is no one knows. No one knows. So we can stop wasting our time trying to pick apart all these little things and try to find the dates and read these things and try to add it up and all of that, because I don't know, you don't know, the TV preacher does not know the date or the time either. How many of those have you lived through in your lifetime? I'm 35 and I lived through a handful. We just lived through one in the summer with the eclipse, because there was a couple towns named Jonah in the United States, and that was definitely going to be the sign that was going to end all things, is this eclipse. How many times have we gone through those? So we're going to get to that in more detail later when we get to verse 32, but I just wanted to kind of say that we don't know. We don't know the time. And so we don't know the time, And Jesus doesn't start with that question. He doesn't start answering the when. He doesn't even start answering the what. But like I said, Jesus is going to answer in the practical, in the pastoral. He says, don't be so occupied of when. Don't be so focused on the what. But he says instead, be faithful while you wait. Be faithful while you wait. He's practical. He's pastoral. For it says in verse 5, he says, and Jesus began to say to them, see it that no one misleads you. Don't be misled while you wait. Don't be misled by the false teachers that he just got done teaching before they left the temple. That this system, this religious system that has created widows that get devoured. That the false teachers that think that they are religious and close to God are whitewashed tombs. They're springs without water. As he just got done, he just said, beware, woe to them, woe to them. He says, be careful. Don't be misled. Don't be misled. Don't be misled by the false teachers. And these disciples will carry that. As every book of the New Testament, every person who was in here who wrote an epistle or wrote a letter warned of false teachers. They understood the message. Don't be misled. No truth. No God. Don't be misled. Number two, he says, don't be alarmed in verse 7 and 8. Don't be alarmed when you hear of wars or rumors of wars. Not be frightened. Those things must take place, but is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the birth pains. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famine. There's going to be natural disasters. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And in immediate, that generation, it did happen. There was a great famine that killed many Jewish people right before 70 AD. And then, of course, we know the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That was the first Holocaust of the Jews. Hitler, terrible, absolutely terrible. But within the 70 AD destruction, 1.1 million Jews lost their life in this as well. A great Holocaust, a great death that occurred in it. And the people were being betrayed by their own families, as we see in the text. It was a great issue with the early church that they were being deceived by their own friends, by their own family, by their fathers or mothers or siblings, as they were brought to the hands of the Romans because of their faith. Happened in the immediate, and it will still happen today as persecution comes. We are not to be alarmed. Why are we not to be alarmed? Because we know that none of this is meaningless. That God has a purpose in all of this. We as Christians know that he is in control in all of these things. So that when we hear these things that normally in every person causes fear and anxiety and doubt and depression, as many people hear these things and fear grows, we can trust in our Lord, who created all things, for all things, is in control of all things. So we get to trust in him during this. That's why we're not alarmed when those things happen. We're sad over them. We pray that they do not happen. We pray that God will show mercy and grace. But at the same time, we know that he's working a particular purpose that will point to his glory. This is where we can say, Emmanuel, God with us in these moments. Number three, be on guard. Be on guard, he says in verse 9, 10, and 12. Be on guard. That persecution is going to come. And if we read that again, it sounds like the book of Acts, does it not? When we let into synagogues, there's the immediate again. Let into synagogues, beaten in front of kings. But we're also going to be a target later on. So persecution will come to us as well. That we need to be on guard. That we are not deceived. That we're not led from the trials into temptation. That the nations will rise up and we see these things, but we know that we can be persistent, that we are on guard, that we're suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says here in verse 10 of why we're suffering for righteousness' sake, so the gospel can be preached to all the nations. That's what persecution did in the early church, did it not? They were all huddled in Jerusalem. Persecution comes, and what happens? They begin to spread out into all the nations. And to all the nations through the persecution of his church. There's a purpose and a reason, and the nations are receiving the gospel because of it. So we are to stand and endure for the gospel's sake, for the sake of the gospel, so that every nation will hear. I want to say this. that when you are persecuted, Jesus makes it clear that you're persecuted because they hate him. They hate him. They hate him who dwells within you. Right? And many times when we go through persecution, we can throw what we all enjoy doing sometimes, a pity party. And be, poor me, this happened to me, I'm going through this. Know that the world doesn't hate you, they hate him who dwells within you. They hate Christ and the things that Christ loves. So don't take it personally, don't take it on you. Know that they hate him and endure. And this is what the last part is, in part four. We are to trust the Holy Spirit. Jesus is practical that says, don't be alarmed, be on guard, don't be misled, and trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but is that of the Holy Spirit. This is where we are to trust in the work of our Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit in our life. If you want to know more about the Holy Spirit, in our Sunday school, we're going through a book called Knowing the Holy Spirit by Costi Hinn. It's a great resource. If you aren't able to join us in that, we're going to try to put some books of that in the library that I would encourage you to read, so that as you go through things, you can see the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. In our life. Jesus says, don't be misled. As you're waiting, no one knows the time. We're going to get to the signs next week. No one knows the time. We're going to get to the signs of what to look at. But during that time, will I find you faithful? Or are you going to be misled? Are you so alarmed, so looking for the when and the what, that you're so alarmed that you're losing sight of being faithful? Are you losing sight of being on your guard as the gospel needs to be given? Are you so focused on the end things that you forget the gospel message in it? Are you not trusting the Holy Spirit to guide you through the persecution and what is to come? Jesus says, do those things and you will endure to the end. As he ends in verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, does enduring to the end, is that what saves you? No. But the work of the Holy Spirit working in your life leads you to endure. I'll end with this statement, and then we'll close in prayer. You are not saved because you endure. You endure because you're saved. Make sense? You are not saved because you endure. You endure because you are saved. It's one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is working in your life as you endure these things. So let us be a church. Let us be individuals that are found faithful as we wait for the end of things. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we just pray that as we continue on in these verses here that your son gave us, Lord, help us to handle them correctly, as close as we can. Lord, that we would see the practical, that we would see the implications, we would see and be able to live our life in the way that you have called us to be faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name.